Have you ever thought about this before? It is possible to sin against your automobile in many different ways. And you can sin against it either by commission or by omission. Sins of commission against your vehicle consist of things like slamming on the brakes, brick wall stops, or slamming on the accelerator and burning the tires, jackrabbit starts, or redlining your RPMs, you know, just tearing up your transmission, shifting into drive or reverse at fast idle, or shifting into drive when your car is still kind of rolling back in reverse, or just excessively driving in the wrong gear. I remember way back in high school days, I knew this girl. She was in our grade, and she was older than the rest of us. The only reason I found out was because she got her driver's license first, and we were all looking envious at her. And of course, she just batted her eyes at her father, and he bought her a brand new car. Man, were we long in the tooth about that. But the crazy thing was that when she passed her driver's exam, she used her mother's car, which had the automatic transmission. The car that her dad bought her had a standard transmission, and she was just as afraid of her father as she was afraid to shift the gears. And so she drove back and forth to school for a good 8-10 months in first gear. And she would drive me home from school very often. And I could hardly talk with her because the gearbox was... It just drove me nuts. Sins of commission against the car. But you can also sin against your car by sins of omission, can't you? That which you should be doing to your car, but you're not doing. Like changing your oil regularly, like rotating your tires, or watching the air pressure, or cleaning the engine filter, things like that. But not all sins of omission against your vehicle are as immediately apparent as others are. And so, for instance, if you don't put gas in your tank, then fairly immediately you're going to slam up against those consequences. That's why for most cars, right on the dashboard, you got your speedometer, and then embedded in the speedometer, there is a gas gauge, you know? And nowadays, we've got these idiot lights that go off, and there's idiot ding, 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 ding. You know, you loser, get some gas. You're going to run out if you don't. And if you omit filling up your tank, then you will find yourself at the side of the road. But other sins of omission against our cars actually have a longer-term effect, if you will. A longer-term effect that's not initially apparent. I think mainly about changing your oil. And maybe if you're here today, you're going to start to calculate now exactly, when did I change my oil last? Oh man, maybe I should get that done. Well, it's true, you know, if you don't change your oil regularly, then you may get away with it for a time or two. I don't change my oil that time, next time, third, fourth time. But eventually, there will be an effect. Won't be immediate, but it'll creep up and catch up with you. Because over time, oil breaks down in its viscosity. It gets corrupted and contaminated and slow but sure, it becomes less of a lubricant and more of an abrasive. And so if you don't change your oil at all, eventually your engine will seize, and then you'll be spending your time at the side of the road, and you'll be spending your evenings looking at posts on Craigslist for another used car, or flipping through, you know, Auto Trader's magazines and the like. Now, the maintenance of our cars is very similar to the maintenance of our interior worlds, our souls. In a certain way, the soul is like an engine that's designed to produce worship to God. There are sins of commission on our part that obstruct our worship to God. Outbursts of anger, lustful double looking, tearing people down with our words, grousing and grumbling about the Lord, and so on and so forth. But there are also sins of omission, right things that we fail to do in the care and in the maintenance of our souls. And just like it is with a car, there are some sins of omission that have a more immediate effect upon us and others that have a more long-term effect upon us. So, for example, if you don't read your Bible for a week or 2 weeks, then tell me how much spiritual power you actually have to fend off the temptations of this life. But there are sins of omission that are more like missed oil changes. And so their effects are unnoticeable at first. They're surreptitious. And they sneak up on us and they accumulate over time. And these kinds of sins of omission don't come with a fuel gauge. We can all look back over last week and we can pretty carefully track on ourselves, and we can figure out pretty easily and gauge, you know, how much we did not read God's word or how much we did not pray last week. But other sins are harder to measure. And you may be somewhat devotional in your private life. You may have no major, you know, sins of commission on the go right now. You may be accessing, you know, the means of God's grace, like church and Lord's Supper and fellowship and prayer and so on. But your fuel tank to produce worship may not feel full. Why is that? Something's missing. Let me suggest to you a candidate. Scripture speaks of something that's vitally connected to the regular worship of God. Guess what it is on Thanksgiving Sunday? I'm talking about thankfulness. Often overlooked, frequently undervalued. Thankfulness. Did you know that the Bible teaches straight up that thanklessness is a sin of omission? Something to be repented of. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, Paul says, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." He's referring to the days before Christ returns. And embedded in this list of 19 to 20 different vices, he says this, "People will be ungrateful." Wow. Ingratitude. It's a sign of the times in this church age in which we live. And if Satan can sow seeds of disharmony and disruption and discord and thanklessness, he has won a great battle. But for Christians, thankfulness is the joy of recounting God's blessings as an act of worship. So let me say that again. This is how I'm defining thankfulness theologically today. Thankfulness is the joyful recounting of the blessings of God as an act of worship to Him. Something we've already been doing this morning. Praise the Lord for that. You know, we're really good at telling our kids and our grandkids to be thankful, aren't we? Now, what do you say? Come on, what do you say now? And we want them to say those words. Thank you for the candy, or thank you for taking us to the restaurant, or whatever it is. Why do we want our kids to say thank you? And because we don't want them to grow up as rude adults, right? But let me tell you something. Thankfulness in the Bible is far less about social acceptability, and it is much more about vertical worship. Magnification of God and His name. So let's consider an event this morning. It's found in the life of Jesus. It illustrates the worship fuel of thanksgiving, and in contrast to the sin of ingratitude. Turn with me then to Luke chapter 17. We're going to look at a brief but unique passage that's found in Luke 17. I say it's unique because it's found nowhere else in any other gospel account. It's just found here, Luke 17, verse 11 through 19. We're in the fourth of five main sections that cover the entire Gospel of Luke. And in this particular fourth section, the dominating theme is discipleship. What does discipleship look like? Following Jesus is a lot of things, but in this true story, thankful praise is one of them. And so Jesus meets up with these 10 men, and one way or another, their lives were never the same again. The account begins in Luke 17, verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, as Luke often does in this fourth section of his gospel. He reminds us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. That's a clue when you read Luke that he is reminding us that this passage that he has now selected to put in his gospel ought to be understood in the light of the looming cross of Christ. Because when Christ gets to Jerusalem, he will be crucified outside the city, and he will pay for our sins. So to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've got to be cruciform, cross-centered, cross-shaped, and formed in your livelihood. That means a lot of self-denial and sacrifice, and as we're about to see, that means that you have a rich, fueled, joyful heart of thanksgiving to offer your vertical worship to the true and living God. And as a reader, when we take a look at verse 11, we're supposed to feel some discomfort here, because normally Jewish people tried to avoid Samaria like the plague. They would travel way out of their way to steer clear of their neighbors. We'll come back to that in a moment, but this is supposed to lift your eyebrows because Jesus chooses to walk on the borderland. His is a level ground ministry. Verse 12, as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Leprosy was actually a label for many different kinds of skin diseases. So if you had it, then you had to be quarantined and ultimately segregated from the rest of the community, according to Leviticus chapter 13. That meant that you felt like an outcast. You were ostracized effectively. The quarantine itself was rooted in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45 and 46, summarizes a whole chapter of various regulations that pertain to those who had skin diseases. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, signs of mourning, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean!" As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. Now keep in mind, according to the New Testament, these regulations have long been inapplicable. But this was the covenant arrangement that God had with ancient Israel. The end of the book of Exodus leads just quite naturally into the book of Leviticus. So the children of God, they find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they will just stay there for a year before they head off to the promised land. And this was a set of regulations in Leviticus 13 for the priests to be careful to administer amongst the people. What's key here in these holiness regulations is that it's not so much that they are to stave off communicable diseases, although that's part of it. But more than that, these regulations were intended to teach. They were pedagogical, intended to teach the ancient people of God about relationships, vertically towards God in worship and horizontally towards others in fellowship. So there was a symbolic teaching value in the uncleanness of lepers before Israel, and a reminder that they were all unclean in sin. It's a reminder that we're all spiritual lepers because of our filthy sin. Now, the 10 lepers here in Luke 17, they don't announce their leprosy as they're supposed to do, but instead, it seems to me that they're quite impulsive and they just cry out for Jesus. Help! What do they really got to lose when you think about it? They're hopelessly outcast. And notice Jesus' response in this passage. It's positive, and promptly so. He didn't even come over to touch them, which he had done with other lepers in other gospel accounts when he would meet up with them. But in this case, he just speaks. And he says in verse 14, "Go show yourselves to the priests." The priests, they were not doctors who handed out prescriptions, but they acted more like health inspectors, and they were the ones in the Jewish economy who would certify whether or not somebody had leprosy and was allowed to re-enter into the community. And at the end of verse 14, we read these words, "As they went, they were cleansed." Could you just stop and think about it for a second? Could you imagine this going on? As they were walking along, heading towards the priest, you know, he told us to do it, and they're looking at themselves, you know, step after step, and they're watching the coloration of their skin start to change, and their rashes are clearing up, and the deformities are starting to disappear on their bodies, and every trace of that dreaded leprosy is cleaned right up. They're cured. Picture here is of Jesus in his availability, in his approachable compassion. You see that? God is not an ogre whose fingers, you know, have to be pried open in order to get some of his compassion, as though we would cajole him into dispensing it. They cried out, "Have pity on us," and graciously Jesus leveled the ground, and he did so. So he showed grace to the helpless and to the hopeless. And now Jesus didn't heal all the sick in Galilee and Samaria. It wasn't though Jesus in his ministry decided, "I'm going to set up a hospital here and just bring everybody from the whole province. We'll just line them up and we'll run them through and manufacture these healings." That wasn't the primary for his ministry. But nevertheless, from time to time, he would exercise his sheer instantaneous grace, and he would exact it through healing. Just as today, you know, sometimes people, they recover from very, very serious illnesses, and you even hear doctors sometimes say, well, he or she is my miracle patient, because the diagnosis that was certain is completely confounded and turned right upside down. And there's really no earthly explanation for why, you know, let's say the tumor just disappeared when it used to show up on an x-ray or whatever. And there are stories like this, and they're wonderful, and they do remind us that God is omnipotent and his purposes are wise and holy, and he can exact instantaneous healing. And so Jesus, he tests their trust, and he sends them to the priest, and on their way, they're healed. And there's more to the story in verse 15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, what? Came back. I take it that he didn't get to the priest. He stopped midway to the priest, and he realized that he'd been healed. And he realized that this had been granted to him graciously. And he had to get back and address this Jesus. He had clearance, you know, to go and see his family if he gets to the priest and he's healed. But he's not even going to go to his family first. He's going to go to Jesus first. And so he doubles back. And verse 15 also tells us why. He came back for this purpose, praising God in a loud voice. Verse 16, he threw himself at Jesus' feet. A sign of worship. And the text says, thanked him. Thankfulness is the joyful recounting of the blessing of God as an act of worship. And then here's the shock value of the story. And he was a Samaritan. There were these deeply entrenched animosities between the Jews and the Samaritans reached back 700 years before Christ, and they ran along racial but largely religious lines. And so the irony here is you got this foreigner, and he shows up all these Jews, whose very name in the Hebrew, Yudah, means praise. But their think tank was empty, and they omitted the praise of thanksgiving, and they left that to the Samaritan. And at this point, verse 17, Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? And the expected answer is, you got that right. That's exactly right. Then where are the other 9? He asks. Verse 18, has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Who's he speaking to at this moment? Not speaking to the foreigner, he's speaking about the foreigner. His disciples are with him, as they have been all along. Verse 19, then Jesus said to him, to the thankful leper, ex-leper I should say, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Jesus commends this man for his faith, but he also praises him for his praise and thankful heart. This man doesn't thank his lucky stars or thank the man upstairs, as though God is humanized. This man thanks Jesus. Let me leave you this morning with a couple of simple applications on gratitude, and they're sparked from this passage. Number one, get back to the Lord with your thanks as soon as you think about it, or you probably won't. It's so easy to forget to give thanks. Return thanks to the Lord. Verse 15 says, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back and praising God in a loud voice. He was not hindered. He was not hampered. His tongue was loose, and it was genuine. How many times does it happen, you know, I find out about, you know, let's say an answer to prayer, and I might celebrate it with Jan. Well, isn't that amazing, you know? Maybe an answer to prayer comes in through the email. We had one, you know, come from Megan lately, and there was one from Harold not too long ago, and different. And I love that when we are celebrating together, even through the technology of our church grapevine email system, we can rejoice together. And sometimes I like to phone up a person just for the sheer purpose of celebrating with them that God had answered that prayer. But sometimes I forget to push the pause button and then just have a moment and thank you, Lord, for revealing your right arm of authority and power and stepping in to intervene. How often does God protect us? How often does he provide for us? You know, you're out on the road. How many accidents does he stave off? How does he care and look after you and your family and your loved ones in ways that you could never begin to do, even if you happen to be with them? How often does the Lord correct us and we don't return thanks for that? It was a beautiful example to follow in Psalm 28. Just happened to bump into it this week when I was reading through a couple of Psalms. And The first two verses of Psalm 28, listen to David. He's crying out for help. He says, "To you, Lord, I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I will be like those who go down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place." David's saying, "Help, Lord, SOS. I'm in desperate straits. I need mercy. Answer me, Lord." He's calling out. He's daring to get bold in the presence of the Lord. But then just four verses later, he comes back praising God in a loud voice, so to speak, with his thankful praise. Listen to what he says. "Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one." God heard his cry, and God answered him, and so his heart jumps like a gazelle for joy. He expresses his love for God and his great thanksgiving with praise. George Herbert wrote, "Lord, you've given so much to me. Give one more thing, a grateful heart. Not thankful when it pleases me, as if your blessings had spare days, but such a heart whose pulse may be your praise." And so that's the first lesson. Let's be reflexive and impulsive as we return thanks to the Lord for the great things he has done. The second application here is this. Beware, don't take the giver for granted and run the risk of worshiping his gifts. Wow, that would really derail the train. That is not the purpose of the gifts. And if we begin to worship that which is created rather than the Creator, then we're just turning the tables upside down on the Lord. That's bad news. That's sinful. Isn't that exactly what the other nine ex-lepers did? Why did the nine choose not to return to Jesus? I take it that they made a choice because the other fellow had to break from the pack, so they must have said, "Oh, should we go with him? No, let's keep going." Maybe they were afraid to go back. Maybe they didn't want to identify with Jesus. At this point in the storyline of Luke's gospel, Jesus is now a marked man. Maybe they were scared. Or maybe dwelling on their healing and the eagerness to get back to their families and see everybody that they hadn't seen for so long in their community, they just put Jesus kind of on the back burner and then just forgot about him, you know? Come down, you're walking through the kitchen and you see the little light on. Oh, the burner's on. You just turn it off now. I don't even know why that was on, whatever. And now you just forget about that. You know? It's easy to place all our attention on the gifts and forget the giver. But while thankful disciples may be in the minority, they will break from the pack. Only 10% of the group were thankful here. And I don't know what kind of conversations that went on between those nine and that one Samaritan, but he chooses decisively against peer pressure to break from the pack because I'm going to worship Jesus and I'm going to give him my thanksgiving. I'm going to put Jesus first, even ahead of my family. First things first. First person first, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign King of kings, the Messiah, God's appointed King, the one who rules the ages. My last application is this, and it reflects a kind of a personal note, but it's fall asleep at night by counting your blessings and giving thanks. Anyone who's ever read through the New Testament, and particularly the letters of the apostles, realizes that so often, almost consistently always, when those letters were written, whether they were to churches or to individuals, after the greeting and the little introduction and salutation, there's usually a paragraph of thanksgiving. And the apostle, you think about it now, he's actually telling the people to whom he's writing why he thanks God for them. I mean, he could have just said, thanks a lot, you guys. You guys are you're amazing, and this is why, and this is... But no, he's vertical. He worships the Lord, and he says, I thank God for you and every remembrance of you because, and off he goes, you know. And indirectly, he's teaching them and affirming them in the way they should go and what God values, but he's also at the same time and primarily worshiping the Lord in his expression of thanksgiving. So at bedtime, don't count sheep. Exercise that old discipline of counting your blessings and name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I've been doing it a few nights lately. I couldn't get to sleep, and so I start to, you know, think about what God's been up to today and what's happened recently, and it's amazing what you can bring to mind. It's a very healthy thing to do, especially living in this world where far too often we assume that we have the right to health, we have the right to happiness, we have the right to creature comforts. And so you can lay there on your pillow and you can reflect on what God's been doing. You can thank him for every mouthful of food that you can chew and swallow and for your taste buds. I know some people, they find it hard to chew and to taste. You can thank God for every breath that you breathe and inhale and exhale. You can thank God for every note of music that you hear, every beautiful smell that you smell, every colorful sight that you see. You can thank God for every smile that you see on your friend's face or on a loved one's face. And then if you happen to fall asleep in the middle of giving thanks, which happens to me, I mean, I wouldn't worry about it. I think God can handle that. I mean, in the morning, he'll just forgive you. And then you can just immediately thank him for the gift of sleep itself. Be thankful in everything. Let me leave you with an assignment that I'm working on. It's actually Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess to you our sins of omission. And the one we're thinking about right now is thanklessness. Often we grumble. We grumble and groan about the garlic of life, just like the old children of Israel did. And we suffer from short memories, and we mumble and grumble. But may we be those, Lord, who constantly mark you out as the source of all good things, all grace. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of the heavenly lights. May we be those who are joyfully recounting our blessings as we would worship you. May we take to heart that in everything we should give thanks, for this is your will in Christ Jesus for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.